You have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 15. As we jump in the Word of God today, let's pray and ask God's blessing over it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to show us here, Lord, in the early church in Acts chapter 15. We need to hear it today. And that is, Lord, your body loving each other, getting along with each other, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of preconceived notions, God, but coming together as one. And God, as we watch you bring Jew and Gentile together here, there could be no more different worlds than Jew and Gentile in that day. And Lord, in many ways, even still today, but especially in that day. And yet, God, as they were being saved, you brought them together as one, and there were issues that had to be worked through. So I pray, God, that you would now teach us to be unified as one. And Lord, when we see issues that need to be worked through, whether doctrinally or other areas, Lord, we will have grace and mercy and work through them through the Word of God, your Holy Spirit, and the evidence of how you're leading your church. And God, you would do that even here at Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. So God, we pray now that you'd be our teacher. We look forward to what you have for us this morning. And we ask now that, again, you'd open your Word to us and instruct your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 15, the main focus here is really reconciliation of the Jew, the Gentile, the law, and grace. And again, the reason being is God is bringing the early church together and people are being saved from both Jew and Gentile. It is vastly different worlds they're coming from. The Jews, remember, are coming from thousands of years of tradition and law and all that goes with that. And the Gentiles are coming basically from either nothing religiously or paganism. And so you have these two coming together here in this colliding, if you will, of worlds, and yet God wants them to be unified and one in love. And that's the amazing thing about the church. Although we all come from different backgrounds, we come together and we're all unified in Christ and we can love one another. And there's so many lessons in this we're going to see as we get into this today, because again, many of us, as I said, come from many diverse backgrounds, but even as we come together and learn to love each other, we have the world coming in here as well. It's not just believers that are coming in here on Saturday night and Sunday morning for services. There are those who don't yet know the Lord that are coming in, and we've got to learn to not only accept and show grace to each other because of either different backgrounds or maybe different places in our walk in God, we've got to receive the world as they come in and not judge them, but to let them know that they're welcome and to lead them to the Lord. And so imagine what they were facing here in the early church. Again, you have the most staunch religious group probably on the face of the planet in the Jews at that time. They've been fostered in the law, if you will, their entire life. Now Jesus sets them free through the cross. How long do you think it would take for that to register? That wouldn't just happen overnight. And by the way, just because someone gives their life to the Lord doesn't mean they leave their culture behind. When a Jew gives their life to the Lord, they don't stop becoming a Jew any more than someone who's Italian gives their life to the Lord, they stop becoming Italian. There's nothing wrong in traditions. As a matter of fact, even a lot of their traditions within the Judaism, if you will, the feasts and all that they do, there's nothing wrong in the Jews celebrating the feasts. There's nothing wrong in setting aside, there's nothing wrong in the Gentiles celebrating the feast. There's nothing wrong in setting aside a day that you call a Sabbath. The problem comes in is when you start saying you have to do it in order to be saved. That's the problem. That's what they're going to be dealing with here in the early church. It's learning to come together doctrinally, understand what this new formulation called the church is under God's government, where Jesus has now died for the sins of the world, has now brought them from out under the law and bringing the Jews together with the Gentiles in that. How do we come together as one? So I'm thankful they worked it out then, because a lot of work was done for us in advance. We can now run to the Bible and say, how did they deal with it? Here's where we need to deal with it, and here's how we need to live our lives for the Lord. But they were learning this brand new, right there on the moment, showing up together. I mean, try to imagine, again, in the South, we can associate a little bit. If you came from a very, very religious, and I would say almost legalistic background, which there's some of that here in the South, as you know, and you came to a church where suddenly the world's really coming in and those that maybe aren't following those guidelines come in, and it can be a real shock to your system. You know, why is this person doing that? Why are they wearing that? Why aren't they wearing that? Why are they saying this? Why are they saying that? I mean, this whole thing, we have to learn to say, you know what? God is bringing everyone together to transform their lives through discipleship and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to show each other grace in the midst of it. And that's where maturity comes in. Now, as we get into this, again, it was God's desire, as I said, to make the Jew and Gentile one. But they couldn't have been any farther apart. And again, one of the things that kept them apart was their doctrine. Again, try to establish a new organization around God where the belief system is very, very different. One law, one almost nothing. They come together and they're trying to find the balance of the two. And by the way, that's why God does marriage the way that he does it. You know, the reason that we hear the phrase opposites attract is because God does that on purpose. God makes the wife different than the husband and the husband different than the man. God looks at the man and says, there's a lot of things in you that need to change. I'm going to bring you somebody who's very good at those things, and it's going to be a struggle as she encourages you over the time and you change. And it's going to work the other way as well. God looks at the wife and says, there's things in you that I want to grow and change, and your husband's going to have some of those qualities, and you're going to change as well. And so you learn to give grace and love as you kind of struggle through finding where the relationship, you know, is going to find that sweet spot, so to speak, as you grow together. Well, the same thing is true with the church. We come together, we've got, you know, all different backgrounds here, and in many different ways. We have to learn to get along together. And remember, we don't divide over non-essentials, okay? But things that are essential, that's where we draw the line. Again, the blood of Christ is the only way to have your sins forgiven. The cross is the only way into heaven. Jesus is the only way into heaven. Those are the essentials. And there are other essentials as well. We stand on those, but in the non-essentials, then we don't have to argue about that. We simply give each other grace and let God work out the balance, and then we grow from that. And again, you can imagine how hard this would be for Jew and Gentile coming together to find that proper balance. How does this work? Now, one of the ways they established early doctrine, and it's the same way we establish it today, is first of all, it must be found in the Word of God. Number two, it has to be confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And then number three, there needs to be the evidence that really backs it up. Now, again, we have the advantage of having the entire Bible now, which they didn't have at that time. But there was all that they needed was in the Old Testament for them to be able to establish these doctrines that they're looking at. And remember, whenever you're deciding what doctrine to stand on, you must first be able to find it in the Bible. After you find it in the Bible, you have it confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And then after it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit, the evidence that it is indeed right, because that's what the evidence is showing. You know, when I first got saved, I ran into this in the South. It's interesting. We have, I'm sure it's everywhere too, but the South being the Bible Belt is kind of, I guess, famous for the differences in religion, if you will, the way people view things on a religious mindset. But when I first got saved, again, I came into a world where suddenly I'm knowing the Lord, and I found out that I just thought that everybody agreed and everybody just, there were no arguments. That's how naive I was. I thought, wow, everybody believes the same thing. It's so good to be a Christian. And I realized we do believe the same essentials, but there are variances in what we believe on different doctrines, which, again, is okay. Again, on the non-essentials, and we work through them. But one of them that really jumped out to me that caught my attention was this whole thing about the gifts of the Spirit. There were some in the church that said, yes, the gifts of the Spirit are very active today. Some that said, no, the gifts of the Spirit are not active for today. And so what I decided to do was, and I look back now, and I see it was God leading me by His Spirit, because it's exactly how He settled the doctrines here we're going to see today in Acts chapter 15. But I didn't know enough of the Bible to even know that yet. But I said, all right, number one, is it in the Bible? Let's start there. So I went to the Bible. Okay, indeed, there they are. The gifts of the Spirit. The Lord said He gives them. The Holy Spirit gives as He wills. Okay, I see it in the Word of God. I can't deny that. Well, now it needs to bear witness by the Holy Spirit. So I got alone by myself. I wasn't in a church service. I wasn't around anybody. I just got alone by myself. I didn't want anybody influencing me or pushing on me or telling me what to do. I said, I want God and I to be alone and work this out. I said, all right, Lord, if You really are going to fill me with the Spirit and if the gifts are for today, I'm wide open. And sure enough, God met me and I received several of the gifts of the Spirit. One of them being the gift of teaching, which I'm using this morning, at least hopefully. Either way, I received the gifts of the Spirit. And again, it was a huge impact on my life. And God led that into the call in ministry. But the next thing was, now there had to be the evidence that indeed it lined up with the Word of God. And the evidence was, I recognized new gifts operating in my life that I did not have the day before. So I had the Word of God. I had the evidence of the Holy Spirit bearing witness, and I had the new gifts operating now that I'd never had before. It was very stark for me. I know it's not as stark for some people as others, and maybe because of the darkness I came out of and the call of my life to be a pastor. God does things different ways with us, and we should never compare. But the reality is, I saw it take place. It was undeniable. I remember, and I've shared this with you guys before, I had somebody come to me shortly after that. I promise I'll try to never share this story again after this, because I don't want to be the guy that shares the same story every Sunday. But it's so pertinent, this right here, you're going to have to put up with it one more time. And that is, this guy came to me after that happened, and he said, hey, I heard about your experience with the Spirit and all that happened with you and all. I need you to understand that the Bible says that's not for today. And I said, you're too late. I said, you're too late. If you'd gotten me 2 weeks ago, I may have believed you. But it happened. It happened. And I can show you in the Word. I can show about the Spirit. And the evidence is, I have new gifts in my life that changed overnight. So you can work out your theology, but I can't face reality any other way. Now, that's exactly what's going to happen here today when it comes to the early church. They're saying, look, here's the bottom line. The Jews say we have to come under the law. It's by the law. We hold to the law. The Gentiles are going to say, wait a minute, we don't have to come under the law. We're already being saved. The evidence is everywhere. And again, that was the evidence. Gentiles have been saved now for many years. Paul had been already doing missions for about 10 years by this point. And so he'd seen multitudes of Gentiles be saved. So he saw in the word of God that God was saving the Gentiles. It was bearing witness by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit was Gentiles were saved. So it was simply a matter of showing this to the Pharisees and to those that were coming out of this religious background who knew the Lord and saying, wait a minute, this is the truth and all these things back it up. That's what we're going to see as we get into this today. Let's just jump into it starting in chapter 15, verse 1. Notice what it says, and certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now again, a couple things to point out here. Notice first of all, certain men came down from Judea. Now, Judea is the area of Jerusalem and that lower area down there where we'd call it the Bible Belt of Israel in that day. So it was a lot like the South in America, the most religious place, but there were also true believers that had relationships with God. And we're going to see this is where a lot of the Judaism that Paul fights against later is going to come out of here. But there were also a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees who were very, very steeped in Jewish law that got saved. I mean, they were saved for real. They realized, okay, I know the Lord now. What does this mean? Well, Jesus said right here in John chapter 5, he's fulfilled the law. It's been completed. You're no longer. That would take a while to register. So they were struggling. They were working through this new. I remember, again, when I first came to the Lord, there were things that I had to work through in my heart and mind before I had peace, you know, and they're doing the same thing here. They're struggling with this. And God is going to use now the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of Paul and Barnabas to show them, and the word of God, most importantly, yes, this is indeed what I'm doing, and set them free. So you'll see God in this process setting the Jews free, and then God in the process of also teaching the Gentiles, wait a minute, don't use your freedom to stumble your brother. And see, that's the balance here we talked about, like husband and wife in the church. You've got some, again, in the church that are very, very staunch and almost to the edge of legalism and some in it. And then you've got some that are so free, they're on the edge, if not in sin. And so the two have to come together and say, wait a minute now, let's calm down. We don't live under the law, but we're not free to sin. We have to have boundaries. The word of God is good. It gives us moral guidelines. We just don't use it to get saved. That is, we don't use the law to get saved. We use Jesus and the blood on the cross to be saved. So that was the thing they were working through with these certain men down from Judea. And here's where the rub comes in. Notice this. They say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. They were saying, if you don't come under the law, you can't be saved. That was the rub. Look, it wasn't that you couldn't keep the Jewish traditions. That would have been fine. Celebrate the feasts. Have your Sabbath. That's okay. Just don't say that's necessary for salvation. That's the problem. And then don't try to put it on the Gentiles who weren't raised in that. The Gentiles weren't raised up in that. They didn't have any compelling to do those things. Certainly they needed to obey the word of God. Certainly they needed to learn to walk holy, but that would come through discipleship and the teaching of the word of God, even as we're doing this morning. You hear the word of God. You know, oftentimes we're here in church and we hear the word of God on some area that we never knew before, and we're convicted and say, wait a minute, I didn't know the Bible said that, and we have to adjust our lives. That's exactly what's happening here. But again, they're saying, no, but you've got to do this to be saved. This is going to really rub Paul wrong because Paul, again, had seen all these Gentiles saved. Paul was specifically called to the Gentiles. And notice what happens in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, when it says no small dissension and dispute, I would say that that's probably an understatement. Paul was fiery. And again, Paul was gracious. He was merciful. And again, I think set a great example of grace and mercy. And on the non-essentials, you'll see that Paul, all through his writings, again, there's that amazing grace, you know, where Paul will give that. Even at times, he goes, you know what? This is, in my estimate, what needs to be done. And so seek the Lord about it, et cetera. We see that grace there. But when it came to the essentials, Paul stands very firm and very fiery. And again, I think we must stand firm on the essentials. And the reason Paul stood so firmly on the law is what they had been set free from. And now to bring anybody back under the law would deny what Jesus had done on the cross. And so again, you couldn't give God any greater insult than to go back to the law after being released from the law. And that's why when you read Hebrews, which was written specifically to the Jews, hence the name Hebrews, it's real hit really hard. Don't even think about going back. You're insulting the Lord. You're insulting the cross. you need to come under the blood. And so again, Paul was very fiery and very non-bending on this. And they said, well, here's what we're going to do. Okay, since there's a dispute, even though Paul knew he was right, let's go down to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles. Let's go down there to the head of the church. Let's go to where it was established, and let's go let them resolve this, which, again, has always been the way that God has resolved doctrinal issues in the church throughout history. God uses the current recognized leadership by the leading of the Holy Spirit to lead the church into the direction they're going to go. Sometimes as a pastor, I'll get questions. Well, how do we know that the Bible we have is really accurate? What about the books that were not in there and the books that are in there? Who determined that? The Holy Spirit determined that. And how do I know that? Because when they went to determine what was the Word of God and what wasn't, they had a very scientific method they call hermeneutics, we won't go into today. But even apart from that, they would get with the leadership, the recognized leadership that had the anointing of God on them throughout history. They would meet, and through that time of prayer and seeking God, God would show them by the Holy Spirit what was of Him and what was of not. And so, again, God has always worked through the leadership to determine the direction and the doctrine of the church throughout history. So this would be no different. And notice in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all their brethren. I love this. As they're traveling down to have this conference with these guys that are saying they need to be under the law, they're celebrating the fact that all these Gentiles got saved without being under the law. I wonder what that was like for the guys that were trying to put them under law. I mean, they're traveling with them, and it's, yes, we've been saved, and we did this. Oh, they don't follow the law. That's right. It's Jesus. It's the cross. I'm like, we don't believe that. Whatever. So the evidence was right there in their face. Paul and Barnabas rejoicing in that. They're rejoicing in it. And by the way, whenever you get out from under the law and regulations, that's when rejoicing can truly flow in your life. If you want to see somebody who's miserable, see somebody trying to follow the law. These are miserable people. It just doesn't work. I mean, you just can't follow it. It's impossible. He's going to address that more in just a moment about how even the Jews couldn't follow it. Now look at verse 4. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command that they keep the law of Moses. And again, you have these guys, although they'd seen the evidence, although it was right there before them, they're still pushing for this to take place. And we still have those people today. They're still around today. Again, it's one thing when you have a cult that's pushing something or whatever, or maybe even with the Jews and now trying to become a part of the church and blend together. But within the church today, you still have those groups that want to put people under the law that aren't even Jewish. You've got the Seventh-day Adventists. You've got the Apostolic Church. As a matter of fact, you've got now a movement you may have heard of called the Hebrew Roots Movement, who say that we have to become Jews or we can't be saved. That flies in the face of everything the Bible says and everything we're looking at this morning. It's the exact opposite. But it shows us that the same attack the enemy was using 2,000 years ago is the same attack he uses today. And why is that? Because it is effective. See, there's something about giving rules and regulations that makes us feel like that we're earning something and makes us feel good about being righteous. I'm earning my righteousness. I put on the right clothes. I said the right things. I did the right things. I gave the right amount of money. I did whatever. Now I'm earning my righteousness. Something appeals to our pride in that, right? And so the enemy uses that in some of these movements to appeal to people in that way, to draw them away. And Paul goes on to say later, those who try to do this, they don't want you to serve God. They want you to serve them. They're trying to get you to be allegiant to them. And so again, this is why Paul later on, now these guys Paul's going to work with because they're believers who are true believers. They're not make believers, all right? They're true believers. They're just misbelievers. They don't have the full story. They don't have the full understanding yet. So there's going to be grace in ministering to them and ministering the word of God so they can see the truth. But at the same time, Paul's not going to give in for a moment. Neither is Barnabas. And that's the argument they're going to make and the evidence they're going to show as they get here in Jerusalem. Well, notice what happens here. Starting in verse 6, it says, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, doesn't tell us how long they argued and went back and forth, but no doubt they did for quite a while. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, they rather hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now what he's doing is he's reminding them of what happened in Joppa. Remember what he says, I was in Joppa. They knew that story. He saw the vision of the sheet coming down three times. And God was saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He goes, I've never done that. I've always been a good Jew coming under the law. And God was showing Peter two things. Yes, he was showing Peter that the dietary law was no longer necessary for the Christian, even the Jewish Christian. They're free to follow it, but it's not necessary. But he was even using it for a larger picture, and that is Gentiles are now clean before God. Now, they were clean before God already. In the sense of they could be accepted by God, but the Jew didn't fully understand that. So God is saying, I want you to understand, they're clean before me. Don't call what I've cleansed unclean. Okay, don't test God here. I'm saying this is my word. You believe my word and you follow my word. He says, remember that experience. And God used me to lead Cornelius and all those Gentiles up there in Caesarea. They didn't follow the law. They didn't even know the law. And this is going to be the argument that Paul and Barnabas are going to make. And that is, look, all these people that got saved, they don't know the law. That proves you don't have to follow the law in order to be saved. Look at the evidence that's there. And so, Peter's making this argument. He says, so God, verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is, showed they were true believers, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. So notice, they received the Spirit. They were saved. No law was being followed. And notice, the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts. How? By faith. Guys, this is what it's like. Look, Peter is not saying here, and certainly Paul is not, and I'm not saying that the word of God is not our guide for life, that the word of God is not to be obeyed, that the word of God is not to be followed. That's not what I'm saying. We are to honor the word of God, and it is our moral compass and guide for life, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ and the blood on the cross that saves us. No one can earn your way into heaven. Remember, religion is man's way to try to work his way toward heaven. We see that with the Tower of Babel. We'll build a tower to the heavens, right? A true relationship, that is where you come to know God, that's God reaching down to man. God's reaching down to you this morning. You're going to reach up to him as you respond, but you're not going to be able to climb to heaven. God's going to have to come down and get you and bring you to him. And this is what Peter's trying to say to them. This is something God did for the Gentiles long before this, and for many years they'd been observing this. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? A couple of major things here. First of all, why do you test God? In the language, what it means is, why are you challenging God in his own word? You're basically not believing God's what he's saying. You're saying, God, your word says that, but I don't believe it. I'm going to reject that. I know that you say that we're saved through the blood. I know that Jesus said he fulfilled the law in Matthew chapter 5. I know that now, I get that, but you know what? I'm still going to push the law, and I'm still going to try to follow the law. And if you don't do this, you can't go to heaven, and you're wrong with God or whatever. He's saying you're testing God. You're basing God's face, saying, God, I think you're wrong. That's not the place you want to be. So when Peter said this, he realized, whoa, this would have gotten their attention. We certainly don't want to test God. But look what he admits here, and this is so true, and I bet you that any honest Jewish person, even Orthodox Jewish person, if they're honest, would admit this same thing. He says, we can't put this yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear. In other words, look, even we hadn't been able to keep the law. If you were to ask a Jew today, have you kept the law 100% all the time? If they're honest, they're going to say no. And how do I know that? Because they can't. As a matter of fact, the entire setup of the Jewish system and the sacrifices was proof that you couldn't live by the law. What do I mean? The fact that you gave sacrifices show that you just broke the law. You wouldn't even need a sacrifice if you didn't break the law. And then as a nation, once a year, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and offer something for the entire nation because the nations were committing things against the law. So he's saying, look, our history shows us that even we have not been able to really follow the law. We needed the sacrifices or we couldn't have made it. We needed the Day of Atonement or we couldn't have made it. So we're going to take what we weren't able to do and now we're going to put it on Gentiles. He goes, think about this, guys. It doesn't work. God has now given the ultimate sacrifice for us. It's all been paid for. Let's just enjoy it. And I say the same thing to us today. It's all been paid for. Let's just enjoy it through what Jesus has done on the cross. And notice this. He goes on and says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Notice he didn't say they shall be saved in the same manner as we. They said we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What's my point? He's saying, look, it's not by the law. They don't need to come to the law, be circumcised and follow that and try to be saved. We started with that because that's how God raised us. And then God showed us Jesus Christ and now we're saved. As they say, I'm now a completed Jew is what many saved Jews will say. You know, I just didn't have the full story. Now I'm completed. But for us as Gentiles, we simply come by faith, no law connected whatsoever. By the way, how many of us in this room who gave your life to the Lord, you got saved, how many of you even knew the law or what the law was when you gave your life to Christ? That right there proves the law is not necessary for salvation, or you couldn't be saved. And so this is the point he's making. It's a very poignant point, no doubt getting their attention. And notice here, again, whenever a good point is made and God is working, it tends to silence us and make us more meditative. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles God had done and worked through them among the Gentiles. So, again, here's the word of God showing that God's been doing this as they'd received it. Now the Spirit has borne witness through Peter and others as the example. And now, again, we see the evidence and the fruit of it is Gentiles are getting saved, and they were rejoicing in all the miracles that were happening among them. So you have all the elements here showing this is a work of God. God is doing this. And interesting, when they keep silent here, again, I think what was at work here was one of the gifts of the Spirit, and that is the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom God gives specifically to bring in answers when there's really tough questions that can't be answered. The church may be deciding some issue or something's happening in counseling or whatever, and then God will give an individual a word of wisdom. I've been around when that's happened. It's amazing. I think one of the greatest word of wisdoms I've ever seen operate, the gift was Pastor Chuck. We'd go to pastors' conferences, you know, every year for over 20-some years out in California, you know. And over those years, we'd have these issues come up that were like happening in the culture and the society. And, well, what is the Bible? There's not really a clear answer on that. What are we to do? And I can remember just every time we'd go, I'd be thinking, I know God's going to tell Pastor Chuck. He's going to tell him because we're all the pastors gathering. God's going to give him a word of wisdom. And I would just wait for it to come. And he would get up and say something so simple. And I'd go, oh, my goodness. Why didn't I think of that? Well, because he's Pastor Chuck and you're not. But either way, God used him in such huge ways, but he operated in a gift of wisdom. That was one of his gifts. And it was tremendous. He also had a gift of love. Again, so he was tremendous. Again, I could you know, talk about that for a long time as well. But I believe that's the gift that's operating here is this wisdom. And they're listening to all that God's been doing. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered. Now, up to this point, it's been pretty much those that support the Gentiles, if you want to look at it that way. The church is gathered, and the viewpoint of the Gentiles has now been presented. Well, now the other side's coming in going, wait a minute, what about us? And kind of those that were pushing the law here, James will back us up. Why would they think that? Because James was very conservative. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time. He had grown up very, very Jewish. Again, he was very well respected. And also, James was the half-brother of Jesus. In other words, one of Jesus' brothers, only half-brother because Jesus was virgin-born. But he was a half-brother of Jesus. His mother and father were Joseph and Mary as well. This is not the James with James and John. Okay, that James had been put to death. This is the James, half-brother of Jesus. And he, again, had this position because of his deep spiritual relationship with God and no doubt his knowledge of Jesus and the fact that he was able to share that with the church and have that position. Now, we remember James. Remember, James didn't know Jesus as God until Jesus died. In other words, growing up with him for those first 30 years, he didn't know that Jesus was God. Can you imagine living with God for 30 years and not knowing it? Now, again, I don't want to pick on James. The Bible says the Lord didn't reveal himself until after he started his ministry. But you would have had to go, this guy's like perfect. You know what I mean? I mean, he never does anything wrong. I mean, think about when all the kids were around, if something was, you know, messed up in the house, well, no, it wasn't Jesus, I can tell you that. You know, it's like, so the rest of you get in here right now, you know, and that would have been hard, right? But think about James. I was thinking about that, trying to put myself in James, you know, mindset here. Think about James going, all the wasted time. What could I have talked to him about for 30 years? What could I have said, you know, what kind of conversations? And by the way, James became so radically changed and devoted to the Lord because I think of knowing what he missed and the opportunity and the fact that he didn't see what was right in front of him for all those years. He was known as old camel knees, they called him, because he would pray as much as 10 hours a day. And again, I don't think that was setting a standard of how long we need to be praying per day. The point was, I think it was the realization of what he'd missed and recapping everything he should have learned and did learn and now going and spending time. You try to think of those conversations, you know, Lord, I'm so sorry I didn't know you. I had no idea, you know, and I'm sure he went on in his life and didn't dwell on that. But the point is, James was a very affected man because of the life that he had, and was deeply spiritual because of that, had great respect of the church. He now was going to speak, and every ear would have been listening to what James had to say because they would have seen him as that authority. So James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, notice what he's doing. I want to point this out. His overall goal is to bring together Jew and Gentile. We see the Holy Spirit working through James to say, look, James recognized we've got two very different groups here. And this room could erupt at any moment. And it has been very, very passionate, no doubt. And God wants us to love one another. God wants us to come together and be unified. He now begins to speak the language of both of them to draw them together, even referring to Peter with his Hebrew name, his Hebrew surname, Simon. And I think even by, watch the language that he uses, the wordsmithing that James, here is Simon, the Hebrew, right? Who's now involved in the Gentiles, right? This kind of thing, which Peter, you know, so to speak. So watch this whole thing, which is, again, is the Holy Spirit working to bring the church in unity. Men and brethren, listen, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So we see the evidence that God called Gentiles. You've already seen some scripture that Peter has shared. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So Peter said it by vision. But look, the prophets agree as well. And I know you Hebrews, you believe the scriptures. You believe the prophets. And look, as it is written, after this, I will return and will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. That's just when the Lord comes back again in his second coming. I will rebuild the ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Now, this is prior to the Lord's second coming. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Notice this, even all the Gentiles. No doubt he would have emphasized that, showing them scripture. And as we've taught before, whenever doctrine is being established and people are being reached for the Lord, we need scripture to back it up. And he says, look at this, out of your own prophets that you Hebrews love, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And no doubt there was just a continued hush and just contemplation going on in the room as they're sorting this out. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, you're pushing that the law be taught. But guys, listen to me, fellow Hebrews, the law is being taught every Saturday. Every Saturday in all the synagogues, they're teaching the word of God. So you're hearing the word of God. The Gentiles are hearing the word of God. That is sufficient. The teaching is sufficient. We only need to lay on them no burden that we have with the law, even that we couldn't, you know, do ourselves, and it's no longer required for salvation. We need to give them some basic guidelines. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to give basic guidelines, certainly not covering everything that the Gentiles would need in order to be godly, but basic guidelines towards sin. And he does certain ones that will also give a great comfort to the Jewish population where they don't feel they'll be stumbled. And remember, part of his goal here is to bring the two together where neither are stumbled, where the Jews don't stumble the Gentiles by telling them they have to obey the law, and where the Gentiles don't stumble the Jews by not obeying anything in the law and just living however in front of them. He's trying to find that balance. And so when we look at these 3/4 things that he's about to show them, you're going to see that many of them are mindful of the Jewish population and their mindset so that they're not offended by that. And again, before I cover these, let me just say this. We have to do the same thing today. Again, if we have people coming in that we know are offended by certain things, then we need to lay down those rights, at least while they're with us, not to offend them. Let me give you a classic example. If you have a gathering of, say we have a gathering of the Jewish community here at Calvary Chapel, we're not going to be serving ham. All right? Why would we do that? You don't want to bring a ham sandwich to a potluck because, again, at the same time, you're saying, I'm concerned about their heart. I'm concerned about how they would view it. Whether or not you know they're free or not free is not the point. The question is, are we stumbling a brother or a sister? And this can be true in a number of different areas. There are freedoms that we have in Christ that we're not to exercise if it causes others to stumble. And especially as a pastor, there are freedoms I have that I don't use, not because of legalism. I'm free in Christ. But there are freedoms that I don't use because I care about you. And I'm going to be accountable to God one day for that. And so if I do something in front of you that causes you to stumble or to go back into the world to old habits you used to do, well, the pastor does it. You see, that's a huge accountability before God. Even if I could make the argument, well, I'm free. The Bible says this. Paul said this, I will lay my freedoms down to keep my brothers from stumbling. He said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Now, the good news is you can eat all the meat you want. So enjoy. But now, if we lived in a culture where that wasn't the case, there could be decisions that need to be made. And so they give them guidelines here. Notice the guidelines that they give them as they break this down. The first thing he says here is that stay clear of idolatry. That is, God alone is to be worshipped. Now, that sounds basic. We all would say, yes, God alone needs to be worshipped. But remember, the Gentiles were coming out of the world where many different gods were worshipped. And when they're first getting saved, they may still have a little bit of that tendency kind of hanging on. And they say, look, just lay that stuff aside. So the Jews, you know, can even if you don't understand yet fully why you need to lay down all those different little idols and trinkets that are supposed to bring you good luck or whatever the case might be, leave those behind. You're stumbling the Jewish population. And of course, the Gentiles didn't need them anyway, but at the same time, God was guarding them. So don't have idols. Secondly, stay clear from sexual immorality. That is, the Bible makes it very clear the only time we can express sex that's not sin before God is in the marriage relationship. Now, I know that's not the way it's done in our society today, but the reality is the Bible says everything outside of the marriage relationship is sin. And so he says, don't stumble the Jews on that. The Gentiles were very, very loose in that area in that day, even as we are in our day. And of course, the Jews were very staunch against that. So although they should have been doing that anyway, they needed to make sure there was nothing there that could stumble the Jews and even maybe the appearance. You know, the Bible says to abstain from even the appearance of evil. And so I think that's a very important thing. Again, not legalistically, but you know, you're not going to find me out in restaurants of Knoxville eating with women alone that aren't my wife, unless it's my mom or my girls. But I'm not going to do that. Why? Would I necessarily be in sin if I ate with someone that was that was a woman or whatever if they weren't married? No, technically you could make an argument. You're not in sin, but is that foolish? Yeah. As a pastor, it can bring accusation. And here's something I learned a long time ago. If you're never alone with the opposite sex, adultery is impossible. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a deep insight? If you're never alone with the opposite sex, adultery is impossible. That one guideline could save so many marriages. And yet people, illegalism, let them say what they want. That's called wisdom. She says, all right, abstain from sexual immorality. And by the way, you young couples that aren't married yet, abstain from late nights with the lights low and a movie and nobody around. Is it sin to do that? Nope. But boy, it could turn into sin really fast. Use wisdom. Stay clear from anything not properly bled. And the reason I said 3/4 is because, and not the eating of blood. Why is that? Number one, they would kill their animals in a certain way to make sure all the blood was gone, because it leads right into the fourth one, if that is a fourth one, or just a third kind of addendum, and that is the Bible forbids the eating of blood. And why does the Bible forbid the eating of blood? Well, because the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And that's why if somebody's dying and their blood drains out, they die. Because the life is in the blood. If you don't have blood, you're going to die. That's where the life is. So he said, just stay from those things and you will do well. So some guidelines to get the Gentiles started in a godly direction and also a place where the Jews will not be stumbled. And now we can bring these two groups together as one. He says, verse 21, for Moses, well, we said that already, has been preached. So we're doing good there. And look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who also was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote this letter. So next week we'll get into this, we'll recap, we'll back up a little bit into 22. I wanted to finish it because it kind of put a capper on that. But we'll work into the letter that they wrote as they sent it to them, and we'll get into that next week. But let me just finish this week by saying, guys, look, here's the bottom line. Don't let anybody put you under law. Don't let anybody lay burdens on you. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, but then once you're in the blood of Jesus Christ, be sure to obey the word of God and obey Jesus Christ. Again, not legalistically, but use that as your guideline, but be free in Christ and enjoy those freedoms in Christ. Number two, pray to be gracious, and I'm going to pray for us. Our church is a very gracious church. I believe I don't hear of anything about happening in our church where people are rejected or seen funny because maybe they don't come in on what the standard of the Southern church goer might be. But we need to realize, again, we're all coming from different backgrounds and different maturity levels in the Lord. And so we need to be gracious with each other and just work on discipleship and love. And especially as the world begins to come in more and more, which in the last days could very well be the case as God begins to gather in the final bride, you know, before the wedding supper of the Lamb, we need to be able to receive them and not be looking at them in ways we feel are the acceptable ways to come to church, but saying it's acceptable that you're here and Jesus died for you and you can be saved. That's what's acceptable. And there may be somebody here this morning feeling that way. Maybe you came to church and you're going, you know, I don't know if these people will accept me or what the case might be. Listen, it's not even about if the people here accept you, which I hope that we would, but it's just Jesus Christ. And the answer is yes, he does. You simply come to him and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you, and I'm coming not by the law. I'm not coming by lack of law. I'm coming through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross, and I give my life to you. And the Bible says if you do that from your heart, you will be born again. So I want to pray if there's anybody in that place, and I also want to pray that we would, again, allow God to grow us as a fellowship. And I think we do well at this, but we can always grow a fellowship of grace and a fellowship of love among each other as one, but also the world as they come in. Again, realizing when they come in as the world, they're going to be like the world, okay? They're going to be doing a lot of the things the world does. So not to be judging them on that, but to be loving them and leading them to the way that God does things by the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask God to do that in our hearts and as a fellowship. Lord, I do pray this morning individually, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, and maybe for the first time, God, you've opened their eyes, that this morning they would make that choice to receive you and what you've done for them on the cross. That they would believe now and they would confess to you that they believe you died for them on the cross and that your blood has that eternal life in it that will forgive their sins. And if that's you, ask God to forgive you. Tell him you believe in his blood. Repent of your sin and turn from it, because that's required in order to walk with God, and then begin to follow Jesus. And Lord, I pray for us as a fellowship as we look at what you were doing here in the early church, Lord, teaching them to love one another, even though they may not agree on everything all the time. And again, having much more contentious issues than we have in our fellowship today, and even really in the modern church. But I pray, God, that we would be those who would be extending grace, realizing that we're all at different places, that we're all at different levels of understanding of the Word of God, and Lord, that we would simply love each other and pray for each other and disciple each other to a place where we can learn to walk like you and be like you as much as possible, God, before the kingdom arrives. And so, Father, we thank you. Pour out your Spirit on us today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Overwhelm us with your grace and your love, because that, Lord, is who you are, and that's who you said the world will be able to recognize your followers, those who love one another. And so we thank you, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.